Every Christian must have a healthy experience with a local body of believers to enjoy the full package of what God has designed for us as Christians. Greetings. My name is Alan Wolfe. I'm the author of Balancing the Sword. This is the final message that I gave at the men's retreat with the theme, As for Me and My House. This last session was divided into two parts. The first segment was directed to provoke the Christian brothers present towards a deeper relationship with one another. As a listening participant, you lack the benefit of the visual aid used. But, with a little imagination, you can picture the image of concentric circles projected onto the screen behind me. There were a total of about 5 circles, one set within another. Without further delay, let's jump into this last part.
Would you show me the slide of the circles? I'm going to give you a theory about church models. I want you to try to identify where you are in this. There's the people who are right at the core. These are the guys who if you were to ever say who are your biggest contributors of making the system happen, they're in that center. Almost always it's your church staff clustered with them, what they consider their tightest, most loyal allies inside of the congregation. Are you in that circle? Would others say about you that you're right here in the middle? You're right there with the pastor. You're right there with the most loyal deacons. You're one of the most fervent men of the brotherhood. Out here are people who do not attend your church, not with any frequency. Maybe they've come once or twice to some special function. Or they're people who used to attend your church, but they've left. They fell away. And they're out here. And then you have those who are in between. Those who are faithful attenders, but they don't do a tremendous amount more. Maybe they help out a little bit here and there in a special way. Then you got those who just simply attend. And their attendance is sometimes even a little hit and miss. And then right before you fall outside the church completely, you got those people who come, you know, 5, 10, maybe 20 times in a year. They're very irregular. You certainly, the church would fall apart if the church were full of those kinds of people. I don't know where you are, but let me just say something. If you're one of these guys, you know that you're one of the real men who pull weight in the church. Then this message is only to affirm you and what you're already doing. My doubt is that there's no one here that's out here in this realm, and there may be no one here that's even in this realm, just simply because you guys are giving up a Friday night and a Saturday, and so I already know there's something very special about you guys as a group. And so my suspicion is that most of you probably fall in this range. The people that I really would love to be speaking to right now are the ones who are way out here, especially this crowd. I mean, they're an embarrassment to a congregation. Every congregation needs to always be expanding this circle. That is, you're always reaching out to the unbeliever. You're always reaching out to the brother who's fallen away. A church should always have these people who are kind of on the fence, where you're trying to draw them in deeper, but hopefully they never linger here. It's sad when you find a member who's been a part of a church for 20 to 30 years and you know he fits out here in this outer circle. Utter reproach. He is a lukewarm man and he needs to be spit out. He needs to decide if he's in or decide that he's out. My doubt is that not everybody who's in this room could say, hey buddy, I think most of my brothers here would agree I'm in the center circle. My doubt is that most of you would not say that of yourself. And I'm wanting to make sure that before you leave here, you've moved closer to the center, and it would be an absolute victory to the glory of God if every single one of you, when you left, come tomorrow being the beginning of a new revolution for you, a renaissance in your life, if you will, a rebirth. If every man in here said, I'm going to be right here at the core. Whatever it takes to make this church the best church that it can possibly be, I'm there. Sign me up. Count me in. If there's any way I can be a part of it, I'm going to be. This is where I'm headed. Terrace Palm Community Church. Does that mean that you're situated in the neighborhood? Well, maybe you could interpret it like that. But I think another way somebody could interpret that is Terrace Palm, a community of Christians. And the question is, how much community do you really have? If you're out in some of those broader circles, away from that core, then what you'll notice with that type of brother is that he's polite to you, but you wouldn't consider him your buddy. You wouldn't consider him right there your companion, but you would say that he's very cordial. Do you know that type of Christian? Are you that type of Christian? Very polite, very cordial, but you're not like this with any of the brothers. And it's not that you just become this way with one brother in the congregation, but that you seek to develop that sense of oneness with every brother in the congregation. Why is it that a man does not want to gel with his congregation? Why is it that he's comfortable out on the perimeter? I would tell you that it is he does not have the eyes of Jesus Christ as he looks upon the church. See, some men sit way out here, and they stay on the outskirts of involvement. And it's because, in a high-minded sense, they look down on the flaws of your local church, your assembly. They look down on your flaws. And because they see you as an imperfect church, being dissatisfied with you, they don't want to move too close to the core. I mean, they're not even sure that maybe they'd like to turn this arrow around and head out the other direction. There's something good about helping a brother find a new congregation if he needs to find one. You know, in the business world, if you've been in the business world for long, if you've ever run a company, you know that sometimes the best thing in the world is to send a customer to somebody else. For some men, if they're dissatisfied with this fellowship, they may be a blessing to you, a blessing to themselves, if they don't feel like that they can really unite with you and become one with you. They're going to bless you and bless themselves if they find a congregation with whom they can really unite. So that way their faith in Christ can flourish with a free conscience. I am not saying to every man that you need to move closer to the core. For you, it may be that you need to, with grace and with dignity, talk to the pastor, leave with his blessing, and find a congregation where you can really become on fire. But here's one thing I will tell you, is that every man who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ needs to be on fire for the fervency of his own local church. That's one thing I can say with assurance. And if you don't feel like you can be on fire for this one, it behooves us to help you find a church where you can be on fire. I say that a man doesn't see the church with the eyes of Christ. How does Jesus look upon the church? He saw us while we were yet in sin. He died for the ungodly. Glenn quoted a verse for us a little earlier. It's out of the book of Ephesians. It wasn't his target passage, but it was clustered in all of it. And we read it. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for the church, that he might present her without spot or without wrinkle or any such blemish, that she might be glorious and unblemished. When I think of Jesus Christ, I think of his perfection. And when we study the doctrine of atonement, we also have to study the imputation of atonement. And that's where you take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and all of his perfection and all of its fullness, and you take that and you impute that, or you apply that to, a sinner. And now that sinner, in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, is just as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, because he's had a full imputation of that righteousness. So when I say you look upon the church with the eyes of Jesus Christ, how does Jesus Christ see his church? I can tell you he sees the church acutely in all of her imperfections. There's not an imperfection in any assembly, anywhere in the world, at any point in history, where God has not been fully acquainted with their error. And though that be true, he calls us his bride. And when he redeemed us, there is a sense in which on a technical level he can see us in our sin, but in a legal level, he sees us as his bride, having been fully sanctified by his blood. And so I see the bride of Christ. I see the church of Jesus Christ as one who's adorned in a beautiful white dress that's glistening white like the sun that's hitting a thick blanket of snow, where that sun, without even a cloud in the sky, illuminates that snow in its brightness. That's how I see the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. There's some who would say, amen, brother. I agree with that. And for that reason, I like to attend lots of churches. You see, I don't like to just go to one church. I like to share the love. I like to see all the body of Christ, the floaters. I don't think there's probably any floaters here today. But I do want to give you a biblical perspective about a floater, because they're going to come into your church. They'll only be with you for a week or two. Or maybe they'll be hit and miss for, you know, a year or more. You never know which Sunday they'll show up. Those who are floaters in the Christian faith violate what the apostles taught about how church assemblies are to function. They are useless to the faith. They are shameful and they are arrogant. A man who is humble wishes to be under the authority and the accountability of his other brothers. He doesn't wish to be the lone ranger who has no accountability. He's humble. A humble man is willing to subject himself to others. He's far from really being righteous in any exercising of his good deeds. He's unlike the brother who, for your church, is maybe that guy who's always there early, who's always there to open up the building. See, this guy, he's the floater. No one could ever give him a responsibility like that. You may be locked out. He's immature. It's the mature brothers in a faith that when the hard times come in a congregation, these men do not waver. They're there. They're loyal. And they help a church get through hard times. During hard times, you watch the shakedown. And those who are weakest in the faith, those who are weakest in their commitment to a church, will fall away. So we look at her with the eyes of Jesus Christ, and we see the church in her beauty. Look for just a moment at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, it says that he was a persecutor of the church. He says that he persecuted them in synagogues everywhere, imprisoning them. It was even at his feet that they laid the garments as they stoned Stephen, the first martyr. Paul says that he even went to distant cities, foreign cities to him. Strange cities is what King James says. He went to strange cities in order to find the Christians, in order to persecute them. A hater of the church. Maybe you've never been a hater of the church. Maybe you just simply didn't care about the church. But I would love to see every man catch on to the heart of the Apostle Paul and how he felt about the church. Because though he says that he persecuted the church beyond measure, Paul later tells about his own love for the church. Now, mind you this, are you smart with your doctrine? I mean, can you sit down and talk about a lot of highbrow terms in the faith, argue little fine points of detail? If you can, that allows you to be quite a critic, or as you'd maybe say as a euphemism, a connoisseur. Real fine taste. If you're really good in issues of doctrine, I suppose you would never be so arrogant as to say you surpass that of Paul. If you're good in issues of church practice, how should a church do things, I doubt you'd ever say that you're beyond the ability of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul looked at issues, he looked at things with apostolic precision. He could see what a church was doing wrong, having had first-hand experience with Jesus Christ himself. Not as one of the original 12, but as one who was born out of due time, he said, but fully called with the authority of apostle. He had the jurisdiction to govern church politics. And Paul, when he wrote to the churches, it was hardly a church that he wrote where he did not issue criticism. Okay, now hear what I just said. He was once a hater, and then he becomes an apostle. He sees their imperfections. Maybe you do too. And now the question is, what is his attitude after he sees all this error? Some would say, I can't join up too tightly with the church. She doesn't look anything like the glorious bride you described a little while earlier. She's actually quite a nasty thing. There's a poem that reminds me of, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints that we know, now that's another story." Some of you guys feel that way. And it makes you very reluctant to want to join yourselves with the Church of Jesus Christ or your local assembly. I understand that. The Bride of Jesus Christ can be, she can be very problematic, and many a person has been wounded by his own local church. But let me tell you Paul's feelings about the church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Who now," speaking of himself, he says, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake." That is, for the body of Jesus Christ. He says, "for his body's sake, which is the church." How many of you would be willing to suffer for the church? There's a sense in which we think of the church universal. That is, in theological terms, we call it the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Roman Catholic means the Vatican, Pope Benedict. But when we say the Catholic Church or the universal church, we're talking about those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who considers his bride in his eyes, whether in heaven or on earth. That's the church universal. But almost always when we see the word church being used in the New Testament, it is referring to the local church. And my question to you is this: how much are you willing to suffer for the local church? A man who's not willing to suffer never wants to move too close to the core, because it's the guys who are close to the core who carry the brunt of church difficulties, church responsibility, unity. I won't do this, but what if I did? What if I asked you each one to stand up and name every brother in this room? Could you do it? Could you name every brother in here? Could you tell me his wife's name? Could you tell me what he does for a living? Can you tell me who his children are? Could you tell me what his struggles are? How well do you know each other? I'm glad that I know little of your church, because it does give me the right to speak to issues with no one being able to say, "well, you did that intentionally." Sometimes in churches you get this dynamic game of tug of war that's going eight different directions. And there you don't have a men who are unified. Guys, stop for just a moment. If you're in the front, turn around and look at these men behind you. Guys, look around at each other and make the eye contact. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, this is right after Jesus' ascension, we hear a phrase. It's a phrase that keeps coming up in the book of Acts. It says the church was all together in one accord. They were in unison. They were in one accord. At the very opening of Acts chapter 2, it refers that the day of Pentecost had come. And then it says, and the church was together in one accord. At the close of Acts chapter 2, the church is said again to be in one accord. You say, well, what does it mean to be so intimate? I mean, how intimate were these people? Let me tell you a little bit about that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 46, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." You say, well, that was when the church was early. True. No one is asking you to go sell your possessions. But you see how unified these men were. If someone were to ask you to contribute in some huge monetary way like was done back in those, I mean, would you shrink back immediately? Would you say that's ridiculous? I don't love these guys that much. Look to Acts chapter 5, and where you see the Christians are in the temple. Verse 12, it says that they were in Solomon's porch still meeting. Now bear in mind, by this point in church history, the church had quickly exploded to now they were thousands strong. You say, we're a big group. I don't know if we can have a sense of oneness with so many men. Don't you have to have only a little small group of five guys who, you know, share all their issues? And then you can have oneness? I mean, can you have oneness with a big group? When you look there at Acts chapter 5, verse 12, again, even though the church had exploded in size where they're thousands strong, it specifically says, and they were together in one accord. You can measure a congregation's health. It's almost like taking a thermometer and sticking it under the tongue. And you can get the temperature reading by watching how tightly knit the men are. You go into a church after it's over and people are dismissed, and how long did the brothers linger? Are you one of those brothers who's always quick to get in your car? I mean, you almost literally don't even wait till the closing prayer is finished, and you're already halfway to your vehicle? You're telling your wife to gather your stuff, you know, in the closing song? If that's consistently your reputation, there's something wrong with you. Because what you would hope is that your best friends, your absolute best friends, are men of your own congregation. Not worldly men that you know from work, or old buddies that you used to hang out with back in your sinful day. If those men are your primary comrades, remember this. Evil communications, Paul says, corrupt good manners or good morals. Band of brothers. Somebody apparently mentioned that at breakfast. And in preparation for this event, last week, I wrote down that phrase, band of brothers. Glenn mentioned it a little earlier today. I mean, folks, we're synchronized. We're on the same page here. I like that because it immediately implies the whole idea of a military movement. Paul says that we are to fight a good fight and to war a good warfare. In this sense, he's putting you in portrayal as though you're a man on a front line, the vanguard, if you will, of a battle line. And you are the brotherhood. But the brotherhood has to remain the responsibility of every single man in this room. It is never the responsibility of church leadership to try to make you guys function like a brotherhood. What's the power of a brotherhood? Well, it certainly is what allows us to advance the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In the book of Judges, it says that the men of Israel gathered together, and it says, now think about this, hundreds of thousands of men. It says, and they gathered together to make war. And these men were knit together as one man. One man. When you guys are really knit together, you're going to start to function with a sense of oneness. It will be for your individual good. Remember the wisdom of the locusts. Proverbs chapter 30, we read that there are four creatures that are wise, and one of them is listed as the locust. And what wisdom did God instill into the locust? What would make him, in a remarkable way, a little creature that demonstrates God's wisdom? That's right. Is that they swarm or go forth, it says in the King James, by bands. They stay together. And here's the interesting thing. Yet having no leader. Does it take someone like me, an outsider, to stir you up, to make you see the wisdom of this? If that's true, then the wisdom that God instilled into a locust is right now not yours. Because if you had this wisdom in you, you would say within yourself, I need these guys. My strength, my safety is in our numbers. Each one of us is like a coal of fire. And as we are together and we're fanning the flames, the flame can roar. But you want to see a Christian grow cold? You just take that brother, like that coal, out of the fire, and you just set him over here. Don't put any water on him. Just do nothing. Just take the coal out of the fire and set it over to the side. The rest of the flame will continue, and you will grow cold. You need this brotherhood. You as an individual, you need these guys. But you don't just simply need one another on an individualistic level for your safety. You need one another because you want to advance big things. I can't stand it when Christians have small ambitions. It's as though they forgot who their God was. If you have a big God, you better have some big ambitions. That includes your ambitions to try to reach the community around you, to reach lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to have big ambitions for what you want to do as fathers who unite your minds. Y'all should have another meeting without me there, and y'all put together a plan as to what you're going to do to make your church reach its potential. What you men are all going to agree that you're going to do to really stir fervency, that this is not just one weekend event. What will you do from here? You create biblical synergy. Synergy became a hot word a little while back. People start talking about synergy all the time. What's synergy? It's where 1 + 1 no longer equals 2, but rather 1 + 1 equals something greater than the individual parts. That's synergy. You say, well, that, how can that be? Well, it does happen. And that's taught in Scripture. Back in the book of Leviticus, God places a blessing on Israel. He says, if you will follow me, if you will serve me and not serve these other gods, he says, I shall cause your enemies to flee from you. He says, 5 of you shall chase away 100. When you unite and I'm on your side, 5 men will chase away 100 of their enemy. But get this. He says, but if there are 100 of you, 100 of you shall chase away 10,000. Do the math. If you have 5 that chase away 100, you have a 1-to-20 ratio. But if you have 100 that chase away 10,000, you have a 1-to-100 ratio. It's synergy, biblical synergy. We read those passages about how Joshua and his armor bearer charged the Philistine garrison, and they put the Philistine army to flight by themselves. And we say, wow. I don't mean to diminish the power of God when a man yields himself and God chooses to use that vessel. God can choose to turn the entire enemies of the Lord by the faithfulness of one individual. It was David who slew Goliath, and when he did, the entire Philistine army began to run. I don't mean to diminish God's willingness or his power through the life of one individual. But I do know this. Leviticus chapter 26 is there to teach us a lesson. And that lesson is that if you shall come as 5, you shall chase away 100. But if you come as 100, you will chase away 10,000. Let me ask you, gentlemen. Do you guys want to be able to chase away 10,000? Or are you content just being able to chase away 100? If you want to accomplish big things, you must each make that choice as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. So there you've got that divine empowerment. You know that God's on your team and he's ready to bless whatever it is you put your hand to. And then you just simply have to unify yourselves. I want to mention just a couple of things more, and we're going to break out into groups. This is a short meeting, and the reason why is because I'm going to give you some special closing remarks that kind of give summation to the four meetings that we've had. How do you build this unity? There's a lot could be said on this, so my comments will certainly be inadequate. First of all, as I mentioned a little earlier, you cannot leave this up to leadership. If I wish to, I cannot go around and, if you were strangers, introduce each of you to one another and then create a relationship between y'all. I could introduce you, but I can't create a sense of real relationship between you. A relationship is always reciprocal. It's dependent on two parties. You may be that kind. We don't know if you're going to show up. If you do show up, we know you're going to sit in the corner. You're never the one who stimulates new energy in the congregation. If you're that guy, this message is definitely for you. Because leadership cannot create relationship for you. You have to make this decision that you're going to get into the center of the fray. Unfortunately, us men, at least in this regard, it does hurt us, is that we're less social creatures. So your wife may be wanting to attend more social events for the church, but you're more inclined to want to stay home. In this area, it's really going to hurt you, but I promise you, you will overcome this if you have one thing. You have a desire to really love these brothers. Your love for these brothers is going to cause you to want to pick up the phone and find out why he was not at church. Your love for these brothers is going to want to make you investigate why it was he seemed so discouraged last Sunday. What heaviness is on his heart? And as you begin to come underneath each other's burdens in life, that unity will start to develop. Let me tell you something that's been a lost art. Hospitality. When's the last time you had another Christian family from your church in your home just simply to create Christian fellowship in the home? We have become a fast food generation, where the idea of making our homes a place of hospitality has been lost, even amongst the saints. And so the saints don't really function like a real community. They just function like a cooperative social club, where we go and we run through the motions. But all real relationships are elsewhere. One of the brothers stood here the other day and he says, "My family is an unbelieving family. I'm a Christian man, but I'm the only Christian man in my family. And in this way, I feel like the black sheep." God's desire for each of you is to have abounding relationships. That's his will for your life. What's God's will for my life? There it is. How do I know that? Jesus Christ said this. He says, "There is no man who has left house, father, mother, brother or sister, wife or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel's, who will not," he says, "receive 100-fold now in this life and in the world to come." The world is full of lonely, hurting people, even in the church. And sometimes those people who would express of themselves, "I'm a lonely fella. I just don't feel like I have many really meaningful relationships." Well, the truth of the matter is you may not. And I ask myself, why? Well, it could be that you're by nature an unfriendly church, but I don't get that of you. I don't get that from you at all. And so I'd have to say that the person has lost sight of the fact that God says that if you give up one relationship, I shall replace it with 100. You know, when he's saying, "I will give you in this world 100-fold, this world and in the world to come," this is not a 100% increase. See? If we went from one and we increased up to two, that's a 100% increase. But when we go from one to 100-fold, gentlemen, Jesus is promising you a 10,000% return. A 10,000% return. That's what he wants for you. But it only works when Christian men really desire to have those relationships. I want us to stop. We're going to break out into groups. We're going to talk about this subject. Billy's going to give you some questions just like we did. We'll come back. We're going to deal with this topic of brotherhood a little bit more. And then I want us to talk about where we go from here. What are you going to do with the last four messages you've heard? I want you to really think about it, because we're going to let you have an opportunity to decide what you want to do with all this. And so be prayerful as you come back.
We took about a 45-minute break. In groups, the men discussed how they could make practical application of the messages they had heard. Then we united again in the conference room for the culmination of the entire weekend. It was time to ask for public commitment. Well, let's continue with the second half.
Thank you for the wisdom you've been given.
Oh, I'm glad that you felt blessed. I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. Okay. If you guys could find your seat. Gentlemen, I want you guys to pause, quiet your thoughts. And I want you guys to pray with me. Heavenly Father, give us your heart right now. Lord, we know that Satan would love to sift every man as wheat. Put a hedge of protection around our thoughts. Lord, infuse oxygen into us so that our flame burns like a blaze. Oh God, please put your hand on every individual man in here. Lord, forgive him of all of his sins that hinder his relationship with you. Lord, take away his bitterness about failed experiences or relationships inside of this body, whatever it is that would hold him back, Lord. Please, Father, allow these men to be free to respond to your will, your calling, with hearts that are eager to begin the race. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Scripture, we have just read one of the most important passages when it comes to calling people to account. Take your position. Are you on this side or are you on this side? You've had long enough to think about it. And that's what Joshua was doing when he stood up before the people. And it says that he called all of Israel together. He's an old man and he's giving that farewell address. In his mind, this may have been what he considered the most important thing that he could say to them. He reminded them of God's goodness, and then he says, therefore, serve the Lord. Put away those gods. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Choose you this day. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you any other God you wish. But make a decision. You're either going to commit to serving this God or you're going to commit to going and serving some other God, but don't just keep sitting on the sidelines and wondering about it. Analysis paralysis. There are a few other major passages that we find in Scripture where the spokesman would put his audience on the spot. Decide, are you in or are you out? It is not an unbiblical thing for a speaker to pressure an audience to decide if they're in or out. When Jesus spoke to the audience, the crowds, the multitudes, at one point they went away. And Jesus looked over at his apostles. Are you fair weather friends? He says, will you go away also? Are you going to go? They've left. Are you going to go also? Are you in this with me or are you not? They respond to Jesus, you are the ones who has the words of eternal life. Where else should we go? On another occasion, Jesus put forth this. He says, those who are not with me are against me. Oh, how much the fearful hearted, those who waffle, how much they love the gray area, the middle ground. The middle ground is their best friend. They don't want to be a worldly person. They don't want to go live in riotous living as a sinner. But they really don't want to be passionately committed to Christ. They like the middle ground. It's their safety. But Jesus added a little bit more to that. The first part was, those who are not with me are against me. And he says, if you don't gather together with me, you scatter. A person who's not trying to share the gospel and pull people to Christ is not neutral. He's someone who's scattering people away from Christ. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, we see God again putting a church on the spot. If I were to ask if you're cold, if your faith is cold, I don't think that someone would quickly say, yes, I'm absolutely cold and I have no problem with it. If you had to admit to it, you'd do so shamefully. But most would say, no, I'm not cold. I mean, certainly I'm not cold. I do things that are Christian-like. But if I were to ask that same person, well, Lord, then are you saying that you're hot? Well, I'm not saying that I'm hot. I mean, for people to be called a hot Christian, I mean, you're talking about those high-octane Christians, and I'm just not one of those. I've never been that type. I'm not that personality. So you're saying that you're not cold, and you're saying that you're not hot. So where does that put you? And he says, I wish that you were hot. Or go decide that you want to be cold. Either serve Yahweh, Jehovah God, or go serve another God. Either become hot, or please go become cold. I wish you were cold, but please don't be lukewarm. Please don't be lukewarm. Either be committed to this church. Now, I want to say something to that. There are some of you who have legitimate restrictions of time that are immovable. I know that. I have a dear friend of mine who's a missionary. He doesn't get to attend our church very often. Our church is his home church. But whenever that brother is around, his heart is fully engaged with us as a congregation. But most of the time he's gone. He's a part of our fellowship. There's no shame in the way he has to manage those things. I don't mean to make anybody feel guilty for situations that they can't control. What I'm after is your heart. Is your heart here? Moses was also in his old age when he gave a farewell address. We call it the book of Deuteronomy. It's really one massive speech. And at the end of this long speech, he calls the people to account. And he says this. He says, I set before you this day life and death, good and evil. He says, and I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And both thou, and when he says thou, study the context of the book. He is speaking to the men of Israel. The men of Israel. Look at its context. He says, therefore choose life, that both thou and your children may live. He spoke to head of households, and he says, you as head of households, you have the choice to lead your family to the path of death or the path of life. Choose life. Both you will be blessed by it, and your children will be blessed by it. Elijah puts forth the decision. People of Israel were not sure who was really the most powerful God in town. And Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. And then he says this to the people of Israel. He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you sit there and contemplate? He says, if Jehovah is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, go follow him. But remember that Christ has no concord with Belial. You cannot have them both. Your commitment to Christ is mutually exclusive. Either you are committed to him and he really does command every area of your life, or you're in rebellion. I don't know how these writers can make it any clearer. What's the most painful thing, though, is when you consider what was the response of those men who listened that day to Elijah. And it says, and the people answered him not a word. It's terrible when you put forth a decision to a group of people and you know what they need to decide, and they just simply stare. I am a results-oriented person. I will listen to people's efforts, but ultimately I care about results. Most of you guys are like me. You're the same way. You're men, and we look for results. I don't blink an eye when I tell you I've invested an enormous sum of time to prepare these thoughts, and I hope that they've been a blessing to you. But I will tell you that this weekend will go down as a waste if it does not create a change. I never like to come to speak to people just simply to warm their hearts, tickle their ears, and to see no change. I only speak for the purpose of seeing change. Otherwise, I don't care to waste my time or my energy. I am wanting to know what change will be coming from this weekend's experience. What's going to come out of this? What's going to come out of this 6 months from now? You know, if you take a bunch of newspaper, you ball it up without compressing it too much, and you create a big mound of it and light it on a couple of sides, it will shoot a blaze way up into the air. But it'll only last for just a few moments. And then the light ashes of that burning paper will begin to float away. And then you have nothing but ground. I hope that what we've done is not just simply set some paper on fire. I hope that some logs have begun to catch fire. Because that means that 6 months from now, the impact of this class will still be quite apparent. If you men take these things as mature Christian men, you will not just simply say, that was good, and now let me see how long I can hold on to it as I coast back to status quo. No, you, if you're a mature man, you'll say, that was great. There were six responsibilities for me as a head of household set forth. I don't have a great grasp of every part of that. Therefore, I am going to commit myself to searching these things out. And he helped me to get to here, but from here I am going to soar upwards. Not just simply gradually just die back down. Where you go from here? The success of a congregation is influenced by elders, but it is never controlled by elders. Ultimately, what really controls a congregation are the men of the fellowship. It's not the children. It is not the wives. A wife, by God's design, is to be a helper under a husband's ministry. A helper under his ministry. It is ultimately up to the men. In every congregation, it's always true. Men determine the success of a congregation. You guys represent many wives and children. You represent the majority part of the congregation. Whatever you men decide here tonight, whatever you decide will, for the most part, unless there's some unusual turn of events, it will become the direction of this church, period. So the question is, what do you want to do with the power of all that influence? I know that when I call people to stand strong for Christ, become fervent in their faith, strong in their evangelism, I know that I am speaking the will of God. So I don't have to wonder, now God, is this your will? Will you be willing to bless these men if they decide? God's not the one who's going to oppose you. It's going to be the devil that's going to oppose you. It's going to be your flesh that opposes you. So I know that God is willing, but here's the question. Are you guys willing? Are you guys willing? Let me carry you to verse 16. It's the verse we never did read. And there he says, and the people, and this is after Joshua puts forth the question, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then verse 16, he says, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they continue their answer in verse 18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. I'm going to read to you 8 resolutions. And I'm hoping that every brother here will ratify these resolutions with a commitment. I've tried to be careful in the way that I craft these words, because I do not think that it is fair to ask men to make a covenant together. And that's what we're about to do, is make a covenant together. I don't think it's fair to ask men to make a covenant together over issues that they cannot control, or over things that are so specific in nature that they cannot guarantee their sense of loyalty to it in the long run. So I've tried to be careful that these are general enough to where they're fair to really call for a serious commitment to each one of them. I want you to listen carefully. If you can't agree to all of these, I don't want you to sign up. Number one, you'll see that each of these reflects the themes of what we've addressed. Number one, I will exalt Christ to first place in my life. He's been first place at one time, but maybe he slid down to fifth place. Maybe he's down at around 15. But from this point forward, you're recommitting that you're going to put him back to number one. Number two, I will confess the little gods of my life as vices to my true God. I don't need to hear your confessions, and not everybody in here needs to hear them either. But you're going to confess those gods as vices to the true God. Number three, I will affirm that I will not even so much as threaten or suggest divorce to my wife apart from scriptural grounds provided. Number four, I will recommit my efforts to live with my wife, as Peter said, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Number five, I will train my children diligently in the matters of the Christian faith, on a routine basis, multiple times a week, if not every day. forget this whole idea of depending on somebody else to do it. I will say this to you. Because a wife is a help meet, she is an extension of your efforts. It does not altogether disqualify a man if he has to ask his wife to do some discipleship for him, for the children, because she is your helper. However, you've got a systemic problem if consistently it is your wife doing it and it's because you really have no passion or zeal to do it. You're sick. You're ill. Number six, I will, as the head of household, assertively oppose my wife and my children and set forth the Christian position when I know that they are proceeding down an unrighteous path. No more silence of Adam. No, you can't just say, well, I don't want to see her do that, but, you know, if I just say something, it'll just create an argument. No more of that. Number seven, I will labor for the betterment of this congregation until God, in His providence, gives righteous cause for my family's departure. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that that is to say that you're guaranteeing that you're always going to be a part of this congregation. There may be good reasons why you may need to relocate to a different congregation. But let it be with righteous cause, and that's the key. It's not just simply because you're getting lazy. And number eight, I will seek the unity of this congregation with my heart and my actions. I'm going to really seek the unity of this congregation. I don't want anybody to let peer pressure win the day. It is better that you not make a covenant than that you make something and break it. Here's a memorial. I want to know who wants to sign it. Gentlemen, stand up if you wish to sign this document. A chill comes over me right now. I'm going to let you guys sign this one in just a moment. Remain standing. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. So Joshua made a covenant with the people of that day and set them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up under an oak that was by the sanctuary. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of God of the Lord which He has spoken unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. This here will stand as a witness, just in case you go cold and in rebellion you decide that you want to turn back away again. This is your witness that will stand against you. Every brother here is going to be invited to call you into account because you're committing to hold each other accountable to this.
Wow, and what a great day it was. Without a moment's hesitation, virtually every man in attendance stood to sign the covenant document. Dear listener, the articles of agreement drawn up in the covenant document should be resolutions upon which every Christian is willing to stand. Are you? If you've enjoyed this presentation, please tell a friend. You can reach me, Alan Wolf, at grow@balancingthesword.com. That's GROW, the amper symbol, BALANCING, the word the, THE, sword, SWORD, .com. That's grow@balancingthesword.com. May our gracious God cause you to be one of the blazing Christians who reflects the glory of our calling.